this is the information age, right? We get so much information. Imagine if God spoke. What kind of information would that be? That would be it would hang from the rafters. It would be on every news show if God only spoke. That would be some information. And yet, you know, God has spoken, and yet the world really doesn't care. The world does not care. A few times in history, God did speak. Remember when he spoke to Moses in the book of Exodus, that the people they actually begged Moses to ask God to stop speaking. It was too much for them. It just leveled them. There's something about the voice of God without the holiness of Christ around us. It's a scary thing. And yet God wants us to hear his voice. Isaiah heard the voice of God and came unglued, and John fell at the feet of Jesus as a dead man in the book of Revelation. I mean, there's something about the voice of God. Now, there's people always trying to find the truth, and they try and find it without God, without the Bible. Remember the SETI? I think it's still going on, SETI. Search for extraterrestrial intelligence. They first need to search for intelligence right here on this earth, but they want extraterrestrial, beyond our territory. You know, they're going to find. And imagine if, and you know, they have this big thing. It's probably as big as five of these buildings, this thing they're trying to hear. Maybe we'll hear something. Imagine if they heard this. All right, you guys, knock it off. Read your Bibles, you dummies. Something like that. I mean, it's God trying to get people's attention, and that's what he's trying to do. Well, we have it right here, and we're only going to look at three verses of the book of Hebrews because they're so powerful, and we're going to take a deep look into them. So Hebrews chapter 1, it's in the New Testament, I believe, just past Philemon. Listen to what it says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wow. Three little verses. People look for, mysteries, the search for the Virgin Mary, images of the Virgin Mary can be on the side of a building and there'll be thousands of people will line up forever. I've just got to see that. But really, what does it mean? Oh, they saw something, or somebody made up something, or New Age gurus, spiritualists, near-death experiences, UFOs, TV, Newsweek, Time, CNN. I mean, they have all this stuff on, but what really matters? What all these things have in common is the fact that they're not true, they can't be proven, and they can mean just about anything. How do we know that we're trusting in truth when we hear, whether it's from God or not? God has spoken so many times in the Old Testament. It refers to that in verse 1. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Satan in the garden. He spoke in the times past in dreams and visions and with the prophets, with earthquakes, with floods, with angels. He used ravens. He even used a donkey. God spoke in all kinds of ways that were true. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush on top of a mountain. He spoke to Isaiah in a temple, Elijah in a cave. Then he spoke in various historic manners, like throwing out, how are you going to feed us all in the wilderness? I tell you what I'll do. I'll rain down bread from heaven. Wow, the manna came. Then we're going to die of thirst. Well, the water will come from the rock. And he's spoken all those ways. We have the Passover feast, the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Tabernacles. We have the serpent on the pole. All those are ways where God spoke, in a sense. And we go back in the Old Testament and we look at those and we're just amazed at those things. God spoke to prophet after prophet through prophet after prophet, correcting his people toward the covenant again and again. But all of that was in the past. All of that was in the past. Now we're in the new age, so to speak, the new times. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, all kinds of times, and in many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. All the history, all of the symbolism, everything that you can describe in the Old Testament had like a giant sign pointing, look at Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So he doesn't need that anymore. Now we've got the answer. It is Jesus. I like to call this learning the language of God. In other words, learning if he spoke, We need to learn what this language is. We need to study Jesus. And if you ever learned a foreign language, it's quite a struggle. You put a lot of effort into it, don't you? You learn the verbs and the nouns and the idioms, figures of speech, grammar. It takes a lot of motivation to learn a language. You don't just sit around and not put energy into it. You must. And the same is true with learning about Jesus. It takes a will. It takes energy. It takes forethought and effort. So here we have the language of God, Jesus. He spoke to us through Jesus in these last days. So the book of Hebrews then is a little different than the other books we read, you know, like Romans and Galatians, which has, you know, somebody, we know who the author is, and he gives a nice little introduction about himself. This just starts right out and hits us right between the spiritual eyes with truth. Boom. In the past, God spoke this way, but now he speaks through his Son. So if you want to know all about God, look to the Son. Remember that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And always at the end, they'd be, is that your final answer? And then the music would start, and it would be a dramatic time. It's like God wants us to know. We ask God, is that your final revelation, Jesus? And the answer is yes. It's his final revelation. We've got to get it. In the past, God spoke in various ways, but today he speaks through his Son. The finality, it's past tense. He has spoken. In other words, that's it. It's all you're going to get. I've done all that in the past, but now it's all about Jesus. We have to focus on who he is. Now, the Jews would divide history into two parts, their age, the present age, and then the age to come. So it's either in their age with the Old Testament, the tabernacle, or it's going to be the Messianic age. So for this to say in the last days, they mean after the cross. The last days start after the cross. So we're in the last days. Some people like to say, we're in the last days today. And then 200 years ago, they were saying it too. But the last days start at the cross. We're in the last days, and we're waiting. God has spoken. So it has happened, and it happened at the cross. It's like God's holy app, you know. The cross is where the new age starts. So the book of Hebrews has two themes, and the first chapter focuses on the first theme. The first theme is, it's going to be very obvious by the time we're through in the next couple of weeks, is the supremacy of Christ. There's no one higher. There's nothing greater. We've got to understand the supremacy of Christ and his greatness. Jesus is over all people. There's not one human that he's not over. In other words, sovereign over. Jesus is over all of creation, all things. There's nothing higher than him. So he's supreme. And so we will get this again. This theme repeats all through the book of Hebrews, and it's done for a reason, because the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking to people who are going backwards. They're going back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the law and the symbols of the law, and they're leaving what the law was pointing to behind. So the emphasis is, don't go backwards, go forward in Christ. In other words, grow and learn. We'll get that. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, which we won't hit tonight, but just look at the first verse, and that hits the second theme. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says this. This is after a whole chapter of declaring the supremacy of Christ, that it's a mind blower. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, now we must pay more careful attention. See, they weren't paying careful attention. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So there you got the two themes. If you keep that in mind as we do, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we'll see it repeated again and again. And that will really help understand the book of Hebrews. So the hot topic for Jesus was Matthew 16, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am? And they'd say, well, they think you're this, they think you're that. Then he turned to his disciples, who do you think I am? In other words, you got to know who I am. Now, the world's not going to get it. Very seldom will you ever see a true depiction of Jesus on TV or on the news or on Newsweek or Time. Do they still have those magazines? Or the PBS or the colleges, universities? They have this thing called the Search for the Historical Jesus. In other words, the Jesus in the Bible can't be true. So we're going to go search for the real Jesus. We'll figure it out for you guys. You guys are dumb. We'll get it all figured out. You'll never get the true Jesus in the media. Very seldom. the scholars and the people who attempt to be scholars, they can't abide by the true identity of what has been revealed in Scripture. They have to do something else with it. Cults do the same thing. They don't take time to learn the language of God, but it is our duty to learn this. We got to know who Jesus is. We have to know our Scriptures. So if anyone is learning a foreign language, you know, you take courses, you go to language school, you dig in, you might even travel, you do a lot, and we have to do the same thing as believers. We have to put the pedal to the metal, so to speak. Now, I know one time I got this phone call from a mother of a young lady that I had in my youth group 30 years ago, but a long time ago, and she wanted me to talk to her daughter who had gotten involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and I thought, okay, I'll talk to her. Now, here's somebody who's grown up in church. She's in her mid-20s, and, you know, what has she been doing all this time? I didn't think of that until she asked this question. Where does it say in the Bible Jesus is God? In other words, she didn't learn the language of God. She knew nothing about who Jesus was. And I thought, what has she been doing these 20 years in church? Nothing, apparently. We all should be able to answer that question if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. So we need to learn this language and apply ourselves. So we have here in just a couple little verses, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, a sevenfold description of Christ. Now, where does it ever say Jesus is God? By the time you're through, you'll see where the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three equal, separate yet equal, all yet one, the mystery of the Trinity, is right there. A word of caution, you'll never find these definitions in the mainstream media. I think somebody needs to make a little phone call and say, hey, we've got a scoop. We found out who Jesus is. Maybe you better report it, you know. It won't happen. Anyway, first, he's the heir of all things. Now, an heir is somebody who receives something that's passed down. Now, what are we going to ever receive from God? We're not heirs, apart from Christ, that is. I'm just talking the natural world. But here we have the position of the Son who... the Father is giving everything to him. The creation, everything in the universe is his. All things are given to him. The Father passes them down. It involves three little terms that will help us. I don't think these are in your notes, but firstborn. We've heard this name thrown around a lot. Firstborn, if you're in the Jewish tradition, if you're the firstborn, then you're the firstborn male, that is. You are then be the next ruler. When the father passes or, you know, leaves, you'll be the ruler. And part of your elevation of your status is you will get a double inheritance. Everybody else gets a single inheritance. You'll get a double because you're the next ruler. So Abraham passes. Now the firstborn is going to be Isaac, right? He's the firstborn, and that's how it's done. In the supernatural world of God, God can choose who he wants to have as firstborn because Isaac was not born first. Ishmael was born first. But so God chose. In other words, it has nothing to do with birth order. It has to do with title, position. The firstborn is the ruler. So Ishmael wasn't the ruler. It was Isaac. Esau was born first, but he wasn't given the title firstborn. It was given to his twin brother who was born second, Jacob. So if it had to do with birth order, then it should have been Isaac, but it wasn't. It was Jacob. David was given the title firstborn. And how many sons? He was the youngest of eight. He was the eighth born, and he's given the title firstborn. Psalm 89, verse 27, God declares David to be the firstborn over his people. In other words, he's going to be the ruler. So that's what firstborn means. So we have to get out of the idea of thinking it has to do with birth order. It does in a natural world. But in God's realm, it has to do with who's going to rule, who's going to be the firstborn. A little picture of it is in the natural world, in the spiritual world, and in God's economy, it is the ruler. So firstborn, Jesus is firstborn. The second one is the one and only, or sometimes it's translated the only son. Now that's true, he's the only son. It means more than only son, it means the unique son, one of a kind. In other words, the only son. There might be 20 sons, but here's the one and only out of those 20 because he carries the covenant promise. So he's the very unique one and only. So that one and only has a little bit of a nuance that is not easily understood until we dig in and look. The one son who uniquely carries the promise of God. Remember, Abraham had many sons, and you can read, we'll get later in Hebrews 11, verse 17, where he's told to sacrifice his one and only, Isaac, right? But he had many sons, but God called Isaac his one and only because he's the son that carried the promise. So this title, it's a title, the one and only, the son of the promise. So we have the firstborn, and then we have the one and only. Beautiful portraits of the power of Christ. Then another one is sovereignty. The heir then will rule. Sovereign rule then. God is sovereign. He takes that authority and hands it to the Son. He doesn't give it to you and me, right, or anyone else. He gives it to the Son. I have Colossians 1, verse 15. If you want to look there, just to give you an example of this, of all those things tied in there. Colossians 1, verse 15. Talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Notice it calls him firstborn over. Now, if you're over something, you have authority over it, and it's a way of saying it. Now, in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, they put over all other things because they figured they say Jesus was a created being. Then God put him over all other things. He's not over God. He's over all other things. So they put that word other in there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, he's in charge of the church. He's the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Might as well keep going to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all the fullness, all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is full of power. Heir of all things, over time, over history, over our salvation, over the church, over everything. God has appointed him. So that just takes care of verse 1, the first portrait of Christ in our Hebrews 1. Now the second portrait in verse 2, through whom God made the universe. If you go to John chapter 1, very familiar section of scripture, it repeats that very same thing. John chapter 1, book of John, the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. Now you have to know that any Jew, since they hear that word in the beginning, they're going to go, Genesis, because that's the title of Genesis, in the beginning. So he's equating John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus with in the beginning, before anything existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, before anything existed. Verse 3, through him, this Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And the Jehovah's Witness Bible, again, the New World Translation, will put in there, he was a God, because they obviously don't believe Jesus, this account of Jesus at all. So we can kind of see how the doctrine of the Trinity gets developed. After you study all this, we have one being who's equal with God, and we have God, and then we have the Holy Spirit who's equal with God. And the Trinity is just unfolds out of Scripture. Now here's a way I like this quote from somebody, a way to think about creation. Though the universe be a worthy work, that's pretty good. Though the universe be a worthy work and that of God's making, yet let us not admire it too much. As there was time when it was set up, there will also be a time when it shall be pulled down. The world is but an inn, whereby we take up a night's lodging. In other words, we need to know that Jesus is over even creation. He's going to take it down. It's going to dissolve. It's only held together by the power of his word, so to speak. When he says the word and it's over, it's going to be over. So praise God, we belong to him, that we will supersede even this creation. There'll be a new creation for us. In fact, all of creation one day is going to end up in one spot, and that is at the feet of Christ. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will all bow. Whether they belong to him or not, it's going to happen. Fortunately, we do it right now. We're already doing it. So our fate is sealed in him. So he is the creator. God used him to create the universe. Of course, God's a creator, and the Holy Spirit's a creator, if you read Genesis chapter 1. Okay, he's also the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3, the third element of his nature. The radiance of God's glory. I wish we could see God's glory, but you know, no one sees God can see God's glory and live. How radiant would God's glory be if we could measure it? Try looking at the sun. Anybody tried it? I mean, we can look at it. It's supposed to be a real tiny star. It's not even, it's one of the smallest stars. You can't even look at it for 1 or 2 seconds. If you look at it more than 3 or 4, which you can't do naturally, I mean, you'd be blind. I mean, can you? What would the effulgence, whatever that word is, of God's glory, we would be knocked dead. On earth, Jesus came and his glory was veiled. In other words, he took on human nature and he laid aside his glory, not his nature, but he laid aside his glory. Now in John 17, he gives a prayer. You know, he knows he's going to the cross and he's already talked to his disciples, 13, 14, 15, 16. Now he prays in John 17, and here's part of his prayer in verse 5. He says this, Father, now glorify me in your presence. And this is something no human can say, no mere human. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What? Isn't that a mind blower? Only no human could say that. In other words, he was in glory and he didn't have a body. He was spirit. He humbled himself to take on a body. Now he has a body forever. Now a glorified body, but now he has one forever. And now he's restored to his glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now we know from Isaiah 42 that the Lord says, I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. Yet here we have it shared, obviously because Jesus is part of the glory of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Especially a Jew, and now Jews are writing this, right? They would never put glory on a human. It just would not happen. But here they're giving glory to this man, this Jesus. He's more than a man. Now they saw his transfiguration. They saw all his miracles. They saw his resurrection from the dead. They saw him ascend to heaven. They were there when the Holy Spirit came. John saw him in the Revelation, the Apocalypse. I mean, they know his glory. Now the fourth thing, he is the exact representation of God's being. How do you even figure this stuff out? I mean, I know there's a certain scholar. I've read a lot of these books by these guys that are not believers because you learn a lot from him. And I had to read this on a class I took. The Myth of God Incarnate, John Hick. He was a famous guy. I mean, he would write, I forgot what university he taught at, but he was a famous guy and he wrote lots of books. The Myth of God Incarnate. Because you know, it can't possibly be true that a human could have God's glory or be the exact representation of his being, like it says here in our third verse. I think it's the third verse in Hebrews 1. So here's what he said. The myth of God incarnate is okay for the first century. Those guys are dumb. First century. But the 20th century, it's just not going to work. So what's he using for his basis for measuring truth? The calendar. The calendar is a bad app for measuring truth. Would a scientist use a test tube and do experiments, or would he look at the calendar? You know, calendar doesn't mean anything. It's truth based on the calendar is not real. It's based on truth based on a philosophy of naturalism. There's no evidence. Truth based on human wisdom, not on God's word. See, God is eternal, and he's not worrying about a calendar. God's always up to date, isn't he? Is he ever out of date? So when you are born again and you're a believer, you're never out of date because you no longer have time. You're not involved in it anymore, so to speak. You're eternal. So you're always up to date. Isn't that good news? So next time somebody, hey, this is the 20th century. Well, they used to say that in the 90s. These are the 90s. And I'd always say, yeah, they said that in the 1890s too. And we didn't do too well. Don't use the calendar. And that's what this guy, you know, that's the best he can do. John Hick, this great scholar. Not good for the 20th century? Okay. So this exact representation, it says that in verse 3, right? Is it verse 3 in Hebrews 1? The exact representation of God's being, The literal way of thinking about that is it's like if you have a metal stamp and you're going to engrave something. So you stamp it and it's going to be exactly like what was stamped. That's the best way they can describe it. And that's what this is like. Jesus is exactly like God. No one has the Christ spirit. No one has all these false spiritualists say, we have the Christ spirit in us and we all have it. And no, we do not have it. He is the only one that has it. He is the exact representation of God's being. Now, the fifth thing we have here, and he's not done yet. We got, three more, okay? Four, five, six, seven, three more. The fifth thing he sustains, this is a humongous picture of Jesus so far, isn't it? He sustains all things by his powerful word. He's the sustainer of the universe. Not only the creator, but the sustainer. So if he is the sustainer, one day he can take his word and the creation will dissolve, right? Then it'll bring new creation. This is not like the mythical god Atlas who's, holding the whole earth on his shoulders or something. No, he just speaks the word. He just spoke the word, let there be light. He spoke creation into existence. How powerful is that word? Colossians 1:17, as we read before, he is before all things, and in him, in his nature, he holds all things together. One day he's going to retract that word and creation's going to collapse. I saw a newspaper article in the paper a while ago, and it was talking about how scientists have discovered there's some mysterious force that is holding everything together. Because you get these atoms and stuff, there's stuff spinning around them, and why don't they just fly off? And they knew there's some, and they call it a mystery. There's some mysterious force that holds everything together. Well, we know who that is, a person. He holds all things together by the power of his word. Somebody should have called up that newspaper reporter and told him, we already got it figured out. It's in God's word. He not only holds the universe together, but all of history is going to wind down and bow at his feet one way or another. Believers have the head start. We're already there bowing at his feet. Now we have the sixth description of Jesus. This is where he really hits home because he touches us. All of that power, and he can still be involved with us. Yes, he made purification. He provided purification from sins. I was talking to a gentleman today on the telephone. He's trying to explain his view of the supernatural, and he's kind of a spiritualist or whatnot. And I was just letting him talk. I wanted to share the gospel with him. I didn't want to, if you start saying stuff too soon, they'll hang up or whatever. So I'm talking on, and then finally, the more he talked, the more he dug himself in a hole. He's got this insight to where he's enlightened or whatever, and when the rapture happens, he's calling the apocalypse, the rapture happens, he's going to be with Jesus somehow. But there's going to be people that are going to still be in the dark. And so I ask him, well, what happens to those people? And what happens, then he goes, I haven't figured that part out yet. In other words, he has deep inside of him this idea that there's justice. There's people that need punishment, let's say. We all have this guilt thing hanging over us. Something is not quite right with us. What are we going to do? Well, we throw up our hands and we do all kinds of things to get rid of this guilt, but it can only be gotten rid of through Christ. So when he dies on the cross, that's justice as pure as you can get. He pays the price. Instead of us dying, God will then gift us with his death as payment for our sins. So he provided purification for our sins. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. You've got to go through me. Now, can you imagine anyone else saying that? I mean, people say that all the time. Because if it's either going to be, you're either going to go through somebody else or it's going to be yourself. You're going to earn your way. Well, no one's going to do it. You can only go through Jesus. Before Jesus was even born, the angel Gabriel said, listen, I want when a child is born, it's real exciting to come up with a name, right? Well, God already had a name for this baby, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, and we pronounce it Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves. This is salvation. That's his name, Savior. Before he's even born, he's gonna do that. Jesus, in fact, if you read Isaiah 40, God said, well, listen, before my son comes, this is in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi 3, before my son comes, I'm going to send a messenger out to pave the way, to make the road straight. Make straight the way for the Lord. You know who that was? John the Baptist. So God specifically got John the Baptist ready to announce to people, and he points to Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. So God has this stuff planned out for us. And so when we read this in Hebrews chapter 1, it's God's plan being explained to us in a powerful way. Remember when the man, these people drug this man or carried him to be healed, and Jesus was teaching at a house, and it was so full they couldn't find a way to get in, so they climbed up, and I don't know how they carried this guy up, but they took the tiles off the roof and they lowered him in right at Jesus' feet, and this man is laying there paralyzed. Now the people are going, oh, we're going to see a miracle now. Jesus is going to raise him right up and he's going to walk. So Jesus looks at the guy, everything's silent. And he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. He didn't even touch the issue of his crippleness. It was not anything what the people were expecting. So they go, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus said, well, listen, because he knew their thoughts, to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, he says, listen, you get up and walk. And the guy healed and gets up and walks out. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. No human could look and say, your sins are forgiven. They can't do it. And no human could say, get up and walk. So that's what Jesus says. Is it easy to do either one of them? I can do either one of them. And he did, to prove who he was. But think about the concept of sin. The gentleman I was speaking to on the phone, he did not want to talk about that concept of sin. That bothered him so much. But every problem, now I'm saying this is a universal thing. Think of it, am I wrong? Every problem on the face of this earth is because of sin. Is that right? I mean, we're biblical people, we can think about it. Now, the person out in the world would argue, but they can't venture, they're going to have to give in. It's because of sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God. This is a fallen world. Stuff happens. Every problem, now, if every problem is sin, I mean, think of the epidemics, and it's forever. If you're not forgiven, you have this sin on you forever. It's a huge, huge issue. Now, what if somebody came up and said, I have a remedy for this sin thing. I've got a remedy. What do you mean a remedy? You mean all this evil? It's called Jesus, however you want to work out the details. He's Savior. Wasn't that his title? He's our Savior. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. That's it. Salvation is found in no one else. Acts 4:12. For there is no other name or authority, really what that means, no other name, no other authority under heaven given to men. In other words, it's for us by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. So we're learning the language of God here about who Jesus is. Now, what if you went up to Muhammad and said, Muhammad, could you forgive me for my sins? He can't do it. In fact, if you read the Quran, there's a verse in there that actually says, Muhammad, he's having some trouble, and God sort of says to him in this, you go and get your sins cleansed, Muhammad. In other words, he has sins he needs to ask forgiveness for. I don't think Jesus had any, right? I mean, he had no sins. He's sinless. What if you went to Buddha? Buddha, can you save me from my sins? You're on your own, bud. Buddha, bud. I mean, you're on your own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except Jesus. He's Savior. So I think we should never lose this distinction. And I know I'm talking to the choir. You all know this. It's a huge distinction. Only Jesus saves. Let's see. That was what, the sixth? Yeah, the sixth. He provided purification for our sins. Learning the language of God. He is our Savior. I think you just should pause and think about that for a little bit. He is our Savior. If the world only knew. Where is the CNN when you need them? When are they going to really report what Christianity really is? You know, instead of, you know, I know helping the poor is important. I know, you know, having all these organizations, they show all that stuff, but they show the gospel. They need to show the gospel. Now in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the seventh description of Jesus. Now this sums it all up right here. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What? Wait a minute now. First of all, if we can get on a rocket ship, you think we'd ever find heaven? I don't, you know, we could go, we have, how do you sit at the right hand of the majesty? How do you sit at the right hand of God? That's what he's doing right now. In other words, what it means, figuratively, he's not actually sitting in the chair, but it means he's in a position of authority. God has given, remember, he's the heir. God has given all the authority to the person on the right, and that's Jesus. He has now a position of authority. And notice it says, he sits. In other words, it's completed action. He sat down. He's not sitting and getting up and down. No, it's done. On the cross, remember his last words? It is finished. The work's done. No, we don't have to. There's no more work to do. He completed it on the cross. Then it also speaks of his resurrection, his victory over death. It speaks of his ascension. I think it's in Acts 1:9 where it says he ascended to heaven, and we could read many places where it says he sat down at the majesty at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, kind of goes into this a little bit, talking about the power of Jesus. Ephesians 1:19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Whew. So it gives a description of this power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted, is talking about God's power, which is given to us, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, and not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's still filling today. Now, if you're born again, you've experienced the biggest miracle in the universe. I mean, it's bigger than the earth shattering, or, you know, it's bigger than anything, because humans have a free will. We can say no to God, but God can work a miracle in the natural world, and the natural world doesn't have a say in it. And then not only that, we are saved forever. It's a beautiful thing. Who can fit these seven descriptions of Jesus? What other being in the universe can do that? Remember Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth, that's a lot of authority, has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The importance of learning the language of God. Who do men say that I am? Now, there's a man named Aldous, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Aldous Huxley. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but I don't know how these guys get famous. They come and go. He was famous 30, 40 years ago, but he's gone now. But anyway, a famous atheist. Somehow he couldn't get himself to believe, and kind of he had his 15 minutes of fame, you know. But he said, I cannot see a shadow or tittle of evidence, anything about there being a God or what? We just looked at three little tiny verses that show the power of who Jesus is. He, Aldous Huxley, did not bother to learn the language of God at all. In fact, the key is he didn't want to. He didn't want it. How about Charles Taze Russell? You know, he started the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, because he didn't like the idea of judgment in the Bible. So he didn't bother to learn the language of God either. And in fact, Jehovah's Witnesses are told specifically, do not worship Jesus. I'd ask that when they come to my door. I worship Jesus. Am I doing something wrong? Because I like to stir them up a little bit. But you can worship Jesus. We do. We sing songs about him. We don't even think about it. It's just what we do. But they can't do it because Jesus is part of creation. Joseph Smith, he started his own religion. Can you believe this whole Mormon thing? And he made up his own lingo. He made up everything. And people believe it. Baha'i, ever heard of the Baha'i? Baha'i is big, especially in Persia and places like that. And Jesus is just one of many religious leaders. But their guy, Baha'u'llah, is God's final revelation. They know that for sure. Well, what's he done? Where's the description of him? Can he compare anything to these three verses we have read? Then Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. He comes up with a science fiction book that somebody makes into a religion. He goes along with it, and we're thetans, us, from another planet. We've just forgotten. We don't know that we're actually gods from another planet. So so just follow the money on that one, and you'll see where that goes. But Mary Baker Eddy, We're All Christ. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. It's not Christian, and it's not science. Because the Christian and science go together. There's no dichotomy there. If it's real, Christianity is into reality, truth, just like science. Anyway, what all these religious leaders and more have in common is they're not heir of all things. They did not create the universe. They are not the radiance of God's glory. They don't represent the exact likeness of God's essence. They are not sustaining the universe by their powerful word. They're definitely not making purification for sins, are they? And there's no way they're sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So take those seven things and go with it. Now I want you to take this card, a piece of paper, and meditate on Scripture. That means you read it over and over again. And while you're reading it, you're doing it with energy. And God will reveal things to you. And I have four quick things that while I was meditating, God sort of revealed to me. One is this. The miracle of God. Can you imagine all the miracles? God spoke to Satan in Genesis 3. He said, listen, Satan, and we get to over here, the seed of the woman will crush your head. Who was that pointing to? Jesus. When God took away the fig leaves from Adam and Eve, and he covered them, you read in Genesis 3, those won't cover you, I'll cover you. What's that pointing to? Jesus, our covering. When God spoke to Noah and provided the ark, what's that point to? Jesus. He's our ark. We're in the ark. We're saved. When God spoke to Abraham, now this is too many to mention, but read Genesis 12 to 22. God gave Abraham seven promises in there. Seven's a great number. All those pointing to who? Jesus. When Isaac didn't have to get sacrificed, God provided a ram. Who's that point to? Jesus. We can go on and on like this. Exodus, God met Moses, the burning bush, the I am, that points to Jesus, the I am. The great rescue out of Egypt, that points to Jesus. He rescues us out of this world. They're going to starve to death. What's God do? Rain down bread from heaven. Who's the bread from heaven? Jesus. They're going to die of thirst. There's the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. See, you can go forever. There's hundreds of these. They all point to Jesus. All these miracles. The Passover. Who's the Passover lamb? Jesus. The Feast of Harvest fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Acts chapter 2. The priesthood over the tabernacle. Jesus is our priest. The mercy seat over the covenant. Jesus is our mercy seat. Romans chapter 3. Now, can you imagine if we had all these miracles given to us, all these revelations, God said, listen, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to pile them all and give them all. You're going to have bread out of heaven, water from a rock, authority over all creation, unlimited miraculous life. You can have all these or you can have Jesus. What would you choose? You all know you'd, of course, choose Jesus, right? Because now you're born again. Those miracles would do nothing without Jesus. We would not be changed. We would not be children of God. So having Jesus is the most important thing in the world. So that's one meditation, the miraculous nature. How about the Word of God? God's Word is on display for all to see, and God's Word is Jesus. The book of Revelation, when John was bowing to the angel, the angel said, don't worship me. The testimony of Jesus, the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's in Revelation 19:10. So if you go to John 1:1, which we looked at before, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The miraculous nature of this Word. And here we have three little verses that we looked at in the book of Hebrews that just accentuates the power of God's Word. Then we have the gospel. If you go to John 1, verse 12. John 1, the gospel of God. I love the way it describes it. This should be on the network news, these verses. John chapter 1, verse 12. In other words, not everybody believed that he's the Christ, and that's still true today, right? But, verse 12, everyone who does believe, who receives him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right. See that word right? That's the same word as authority. We're authorized. By whom? Not from any human, it's from God. We have the right to become children of God. How does that work? He explains it in three ways. Children born not, in other words, three negations, not born of natural descent. It's not natural. Not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Then Jesus would say in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Now lastly, and that offer is still open. Praise God, the creation is still alive and the new age hasn't come yet. But look at Revelation chapter 3, all the way in the back. Revelation chapter 3, a verse we've all heard many times. But the mercy of God, in the midst of all this chaos, God is still offering his mercy. Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am. Now this is God, or Jesus, reaching out to a lost world that doesn't want him, but he's still reaching out. Here I am. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't have to, but he does. The mercy of God. If anyone, doesn't matter who you are, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In other words, we will have fellowship. Table fellowship is a way of saying we're now one, we're now friends. In other words, I will save you and you'll be part of the kingdom of God. So the message to the whole world in these three verses, meditate on it. I just pray you'll be blessed over these words this week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your holy word. Let our hearts burn within us all week long as you open the word to our hearts. Let that miracle happen in Jesus' name. Amen.